Thank you, Mary. Let me open with a word of prayer just to start. Heavenly Father, please may we understand what you're saying through your prophet Isaiah, and please may we apply it to our lives. In the name of Jesus. Amen. We're starting today a series in the book of Isaiah, and we're focusing on chapters 1 through to 12. But I'm preaching today on Isaiah chapter 1. And there's three big themes that I want to show you today. And these three big themes are not only present in chapter 1, but they're present in chapters 1 to 12, and they're present in the entire book of Isaiah. These three themes are also the sermon outline points in your pew bulletin there. Number one, the big picture. Number two, what is God doing? And number three, what's happening to us? In other words, narrative, providence, and identity. But firstly, a quick word about the importance of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is the second most quoted book in the New Testament after the book of Psalms. It's also heavily quoted and referred to in the book of Romans, that complex and beautiful description of the gospel. And it also, Mark uses it in his gospel, the gospel of Mark, he uses it to frame what he's saying. And you notice from the reading that we had from the gospel of Mark that he uses the book of Isaiah to introduce his description and story of Jesus. And so the book of Isaiah isn't just another Old Testament prophet. It's one of the most important and dominant books in the Old Testament. So firstly, the big picture. And let's start with verse 1 of chapter 1. Verse 1 of chapter 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. The vision. What Isaiah here is describing, he's describing a way of rightly understanding the world. He's saying, when he says vision, and by vision he means the full size and scope of the book of Isaiah, he means three things that Isaiah the prophet wants us to understand when he says vision. Three things. He wants us to understand that the world has a spiritual dimension. He wants us to understand that there's moral categories in the world, and that there's a larger pattern. You see, Isaiah is describing something large and coherent, something complex and all-consuming. He's not describing something like, I support the monarchy, or I believe in the book of Isaiah, or I believe in a republic. It's not a vision like that. He's not describing something like that. I think he's saying something more like, seeing the vision of Isaiah is more like being a Hindu than, say, following a political party. You see, Hinduism is an all-consuming system. If you're a Hindu, you're not just the member of a political party, tick that box. You're part of a system. You attend special ceremonies. There's holy places. There's multiple gods. It's a system that consumes you. And that's what Isaiah is. That's what Isaiah is presenting to you today. A vision that is all-consuming. And let's unpack this vision a little bit more. A spiritual dimension. Look at the very first word, vision. What Isaiah is saying here is that this vision that he's presenting to you is saying that there is more to this world than meets the eye. There's a spiritual dimension. Look at the way in verse 2 he says, the heavens and the earth. So he's saying, what I'm telling you today is that there's a spiritual dimension. Then look at verse 4. Not only is there a spiritual dimension, but there's moral categories. A sinful people. A people loaded with guilt. A brood of evildoers. So these are moral categories that Isaiah is referring to. And then look at verse 2 again. I reared up children and brought them up. And lastly, this is a pattern. So children, rearing children, as some of you know, doesn't happen in an evening, doesn't happen in an afternoon. Rearing children, raising children takes a long time. It's a long process. And so what Isaiah is saying is that this vision that I'm showing you isn't God acting in an afternoon. It's God acting across history and time. And so what we have is this massive vision, a vision that's spiritual, moral, and large and all-consuming. And this vision is expressed throughout the book of Isaiah in words of rebuke and words of encouragement, words of judgment, imagery, speech, history. It's this large vision that's expressed in all these different ways. You see, I think the way we're meant to think, as we approach Isaiah, the way we're meant to think, the way we're meant to look at it and read it, is the way, I guess, Harry Potter works. It doesn't matter if you read the stories, it doesn't really matter, but you know that in Harry Potter there's a real world and a world of wizards and magic. And the hero travels from the real world to the world of wizards and magic. That's the basic concept of Harry Potter. And that's the concept that Isaiah is showing us today. He's opening a door and saying, there's more to this world. There's a spiritual dimension, and it's real, and it's all-consuming. That's what the prophet Isaiah is telling us. And if that's the vision that he's presenting us, we can't treat it like a buffet. Oh, I'll have that chapter, and that verse looks nice, and it's not a pick and mix. It's all-consuming. If I can stay with the fantasy imagery, the author C.S. Lewis wrote a story about the Narnian stories. And at the end of the Narnian stories, there's this there's a big battle between the forces of good and the forces of evil. And they pass from the heroes of the story, pass through a door, and they enter the true Narnia. But what's happened is that there's a group of dwarves have rebelled against Aslan, and they've said, we hate Aslan, and we hate Aslan's enemies, the dwarves are for the dwarves. And so Aslan gives them over to what they want. And the heroes come through the door of the stable, and there's the real Narnia. And they look around, and there's beautiful trees, and fruit on the trees, and it's that they've arrived in a heaven-like place. And then they see the dwarves sitting in a circle on the grass, and they're drinking from gold cups, and drinking wine, and beautiful food, and the children think, it's amazing, the dwarves who we thought were rebels against Aslan are here. And they go up to them, and they think, oh, this is fantastic, and they approach the dwarves, and say, oh, isn't it a lovely meal that you're having, and as they approach, they realise that the dwarves are saying to each other, oh, this, as they eat this beautiful steak, this mouldy carrot, and drinking, oh, this horrible stable water, and they can't see that they're in real Narnia. Aslan has given them over to what they want, and they can't see that they're in real Narnia. And we can't approach Isaiah's vision like that. We need to approach this vision of Isaiah, this massive, all-consuming vision, and say, where are we, Lord? Where do I stand in this vision? Where am I in this bigger picture? And so that's the first point, the big picture. The second point is, what's God doing? Where's God in this vision of Isaiah? Look at the first verse again. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Providence is a theological word for describing God acting in time and space. So verse 1, it says, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And what that means is the reason that it's emphasizing Judah and Jerusalem is that it's God acting in a historical time and place. God reaching into history and acting. But just let's quickly look at this theme in the rest of the chapter. Just skim down. Verse 9, look at the way God acts. Unless the Lord Almighty has left us some survivors. So God leaving some survivors. Verse 24, I will get relief, this is God speaking, I will get relief from my foes. So God saying what he'll do to his enemies. Verse 25, I will thoroughly purge away your dross. This is God cleansing people. Look at verse 26, this is again God speaking. I will restore your judges. And so there's this theme of God acting. And what we need to do is, Isaiah is presenting us with a picture of a God who acts. And what we need to do today in this sermon, for the rest of the service, and in the next 5 weeks as we hear from the book of Isaiah, is what we need to do is we need to take this image of God that Isaiah presents, and we need to compare it with the God that we're worshipping. We need to compare the image of God that Isaiah presents, and we need to compare that image of God with the God that we think we're worshipping. See, the God that Isaiah describes is not an absent God. He's not a God that kind of is off most of the time. He's not a computer programmer God. Oh, I'll set up a world and I'll create these rules and then I'll go off and have a coffee. No, and neither is the God that Isaiah describes, the sort of the dithering dad. Oh, oops, oh dear, you know, they sinned. Oh no, what do I do now? And maybe I'll send a prophet. Oh, that didn't work. No. The God that Isaiah describes. Look at the God that Isaiah describes in verse 18. God says, "Come now, let us settle the matter," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool." This is the God we worship, a God who reaches into history. But how will our sins be made as white as snow? How will God do that? Well, the interventionist God, the historical God, who reaches into the history, comes incarnate as Jesus. That's how God acts, and acts in history and makes our sins as white as snow. You see, even there, in the book of Isaiah, God is planning. God is prepared. God is preparing a way for Jesus. That's the God Isaiah presents. And lastly, if we've seen the vision, and we've seen who God is, the God of Isaiah, where are we? What's happening to us? Where are we in this vision? You see, the vision of Isaiah isn't a vision for the politicians in Canberra. It's not a special vision for very important people. It's a vision that extends right down to you and I. It's a vision for us. We have a place in it. Now look at the way that Isaiah describes us. He describes our identity. And I want to jump into verse 2. Look at verse 2. God says, "I reared, I raised children and brought them up." What a beautiful image. "They have rebelled against me." And then verse 4, he describes this rebellion. "They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. They have turned their backs on him." And so the Lord is describing our identity as loved and made by God, but then estranged from God, we spurned the Holy One of Israel. And so, on the one hand, we're children, on the other hand, we're estranged. But there's a third aspect to our identity, a third aspect, the warning of hypocrisy. And look at the way this warning unfolds. We're going to go to verse 11. Look at this warning. God says, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me?" says the Lord. And then continuing on, verse 13, God says, "Stop bringing me meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. I cannot bear your worthless assembly," says God. "Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate," says God, "with all my being. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood." And this is the third and most problematic aspect, isn't it, of our identity. See, the book of Isaiah is written to the God's chosen people, the ancient Israelites, the Jewish people. And what they've done is that they've constructed this glittering mask of piety and success. You see, We understand a little bit of what it's like to be loved by God and made by God. I've understood it recently with my daughter Evangeline. I see her and I hold her and I know that I love her. And so I can, and I think, judging from your reactions, when many of you see a little baby, I can tell that a lot of you understand this as well, that you can see a little bit of what it's like to be loved and made by God. If you think, yeah, I can see that little child and I love that child, and you can see a little bit of what it's like to be made and loved by God. And sadly, many of us have experienced broken relationships and damage and hurt, so we know a little bit of what it's like to be estranged. And so we can get a rough idea of what it's like to be estranged from God. But the charge of hypocrisy, that is difficult to face. But I find that very hard. I find that very difficult to face, the charge of hypocrisy. You see, it's hard to tear that glittering mask of success and piety away. We're either too proud or too certain of our outward appearance, or too afraid of what lies beneath that mask if we tear that mask away. And so we come to the Lord, and we come to the Lord and offer this prayer about our identity. Tear this mask of hypocrisy from me. I'm bloody and raw underneath. And because this God of Isaiah, this God who works in time and space and was born in Bethlehem, because of him, we can claim these words as applying to us. Though our hypocrisy is like scarlet, it shall be as white as snow. Though our sins are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool, because of the Lord Jesus. Just finish with a verse from the hymn by the poet William Cowper. He writes, "There is a fountain filled with blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the vision of Isaiah. We accept it. Thank you for revealing yourself as a God who acts in time and history. We worship you. And thank you for showing us our identity. Please save us and make our sins as white as snow. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.